Daniel chapter 3. Tonight we'll read from verse 13, where it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." And God will honor the reading of his word. We should know this chapter almost by heart now. We have read it so often. We know that there are friends visiting us this evening for the first time in this series of studies in the book of Daniel. So may I say that we have called our talks Daniel, the prophet of the open window. Tonight is our 15th meditation, and all 14 previous studies are available on tape. So if you want them and you've missed any of the previous talks, you can make inquiries of the tape recording service and they will arrange for you to have them. We're in chapter 3 at the moment, and over this chapter I've written the title, "The Big Fight: A Fiery Furnace versus a Firm Faith." And we have been extending this boxing metaphor, and we have been considering the chapter, as it were, like a 10-round contest. We have been noting in round one the absence of God's servant. In round two, the arrogance of the scoffer. In round three, the assembling at the statue. In round four, the accent on statistics. In round five, the allegiance that was sought. In round six, the accusation of the sages. And in round seven, the attitude of the saints. And that's as far as we got up until the close of last Monday evening's study. And that leaves us with commentary to be made on three remaining rounds. Round 8, the answer of the Savior. Round 9, the announcement of the Sovereign. And round 10, the application of this scripture. So tonight we must begin by looking at round 8, the answer of the Savior. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego took their resolute stand for truth, which we examined last Monday night, I would like you to notice the language that they used, because I feel that what these three Hebrew children actually said is very much misunderstood. Can I draw your attention, for starters tonight, to verses 17 and 18, where we read, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." In verse 17, these men were stressing two tenets, two items of doctrine in which they firmly believed. Two items. And I think that it will save us all from making foolish, proud, unspiritual boasts or claims, and it will save us from looking ridiculous, as we sometimes do look in the eyes of the world, when these boasts that we sometimes make come to nothing. If we see these two things clearly, noting the distinction that there is between the two, and going no further in our claims as to our faith in God than these men went. Because I feel, when I listen to the things that many Christians say, that they are speaking away beyond their experiences. And really they have no basis for some of the extravagant expectations which they claim to make as coming from God. Notice in the first place, our three friends stressed, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Now I want to make it abundantly plain that they did not doubt, not for one split second, did they doubt God's ability to deliver them from the fire which they well knew existed. They didn't doubt God's ability. Now this confidence that they had was not, as some people seem to infer, it was not a baseless boast. It wasn't a stupid cliche of the kind that we hear tripping off the lips of so many professing Christians. It wasn't a stupid cliche that we hear when folks are in difficulties. These men, when they said, "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace," they weren't whistling in the dark just to keep their spirits up. They had good grounds for saying what they said because they knew their Bible. Their belief was built upon the scriptures, the Old Testament, the parts of the Old Testament, which they had because their Bible and our Bible speaks often of the God of the fires and of the fires of God. Their Bible and ours reveals one. God's personality is a fire. For if you like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, you will read, "Our God is a consuming fire." So they knew God's personality is a fire. Secondly, they knew God's presence in the fire. In their Bible, as in ours, in Exodus chapter 3, we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." And notice, for this phrase occurs in our reading tonight. "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" So our friends knew, one, God's personality is a fire. They knew also of God's presence in the fire. And they knew, too, about God's pathway in the fire. Because if you turn to Exodus chapter 13, verses 21-22, you will read concerning the children of Israel, "And the Lord went before Israel by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them on the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. So they knew God's pathway in the fire. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew how their people had received God's precepts in the fire at Sinai. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice out of the fire. So they knew how their people had received God's precepts in the fire. And they had also been well instructed on God's punishments by fire. You only have to read first in Genesis chapter 19 at verses 23 and 24. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Or in Leviticus chapter 2, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. So our friends knew God's punishment by fire. In addition, they were well aware of the many demonstrations of God's power in the fire. An example is 1 Kings chapter 18. 24, when Elijah cried on Mount Carmel, call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, that is well spoken. And later that day, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So they well knew God's power in the fire. And they were not ignorant of God's prophecies by fire, such as, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, since they knew God's personality as a fire, God's presence in the fire, God's pathway in the fire, God's precepts in the fire, God's punishment in the fire, God's power in the fire, and God's prophecies about fire, I submit tonight that they had solid reasons for declaring God's ability to provide for them protection in the fire. But notice that although they had faith in God's ability to provide protection in the fire, they did not claim the exercise of that ability, that protection, as of right. we have really no rights at all before God. They recognized, did our three friends, that there might be excellent reasons unknown to them, but well known to God, why he might wish to withhold his protection. So all they said in the first place was a testimony to God's ability, if it were his will, to protect them in the fire, because he was associated with fire right down throughout his word. But notice what they said in the second place. In the first place, they said, he is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace. But in the second place, they said, he will deliver us out of thy hands. Now, I hope you see the distinction. God is able to deliver out of the fiery furnace, but he may not exercise that ability. But whether he does exercise that ability or not, he will, said our friends, he will, without any shadow of a doubt, deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, out of your hand. And the point is this, that even if the bodies of these three men had been burned to cinders in that Babylonian incinerator, they knew that there were other, much more important parts of their being which would go straight to glory, parts that the fire could never touch, and nor could Nebuchadnezzar ever touch. Now, there was absolutely no question about that. They were saying, in effect, we'll face the fire. God is able to deliver us, but he may not deliver us. But whether he does or not, understand, Nebuchadnezzar, that God will deliver us out of your hand. And that's a different thing. He may not deliver us from the fire, but he certainly will deliver us out of your hand. It's an important distinction. Now, I think that it's marvelous to notice how several times over in this book of Daniel, God overturned the forces of evil which were intended to hurt his people, and he made these forces rebound on the people who had devised them, who were the enemies of his saints. For example, here, the fire was intended to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But that fire that was intended to slay them failed in that objective. But it slew the specially selected strong-armed men of the Babylonian army, whose task it was to fling them into the furnace. So the whole scheme rebounded on the Babylonians. All the fire could do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was burn their bonds, so that whilst in the first instance they fell bound into the fire, they weren't in it seconds before they were on their feet, walking free in the midst of the fire, unbound and unburned. Glory to God. Now, there's another example in chapter 6. The lions that were intended to slay Daniel shut their mouths before Daniel. And yet, they devoured Daniel's enemies. The scripture is most dramatic. It says, even before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions broke all their bones in pieces. So there was a rebound of retribution. Later still in this book, we're going to see how the armies of Darius and Cyrus destroyed the king of Babylon and many of his statesmen. And yet, although Daniel was the third ruler in Babylon, he was delivered by these invading kings. So again, the forces of evil were made to rebound and work to the advantage of God's people. Now, these instances and many others in the Bible, for example, like the setting up of the gallows by Haman, he intended it for Mordecai. But he himself was hung on his own very gallows. Now, these instances clearly show God's sovereign ability to discriminate in worldly affairs in favor of his people. God has that ability. Now, the title we've given to this little section is The Answer of the Savior to the Predicament of His People. And I want you to notice that the answer of the Savior was not, in this case, to deliver them from the fire. He was able to deliver them from the fire, but he didn't do it. They had to go through the fire. But the answer of the Savior was to accompany them in their journey through the fire. Now, I'm certain that the words of Isaiah 43 and 2 were specially written for these faithful souls. You see, it was Isaiah who had predicted the Babylonian invasion. But it was Isaiah also who wrote, under the divine inspiration, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Now, if Isaiah wrote that, and I'm sure he did, wrote it in advance with these three young men in mind, I'm equally certain that the Apostle Paul had these selfsame saints in mind when he wrote Hebrews 11, looking back upon it all, centuries later, in the great hall of fame, Paul speaks about those who, through faith, quenched the violence of fire. Wonderful. Now I want you to look at Nebuchadnezzar's confusion, his discomfiture in this remarkable miracle. He couldn't believe his eyes when he saw four men and not three men in the flames. Now the point I want you to remember here is that Nebuchadnezzar was the only one of the onlookers who saw the four men. Just as in a later chapter, it was only the eyes of Belshazzar that saw the finger on the wall writing the message of judgment. The others didn't see it. But God opened Belshazzar's eyes. And so it is here. Others couldn't see it, but God touched the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar to see a fourth figure accompanying God's servants in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar described the fourth person in two different ways. In verse 25, there's a phrase in the Authorized Version which reads, "And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Now, I have to tell you that that is a completely wrong rendering of the phrase. The Hebrew phrase ought to read, "The form of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, I know that at first glance that seems to weaken our position as conservative evangelicals, but it doesn't really weaken it. We're being truthful because that's what the proper rendering of the Hebrew words is. It reveals the first reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. As this pagan king looked in, all he could think of was, "It's a son of the gods." But further down the chapter, in verse 25, the king describes this fourth person as the angel of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know from a host of other Bible passages in the Old Testament that the angel of God, this phrase, the angel of God, is a title given to the Lord Jesus before his incarnation. And there are several Old Testament occasions when the Lord revealed himself on earth to men. These appearances, as some of you at least will know, are called theophanies. Now, this is one of the theophanies. I pointed out another to you as we read in Exodus chapter 3. Where at the bush it was this very same person in the burning bush who appeared in the burning fiery furnace. Same person. And that person, of course, was a Nebuchadnezzar actually saw the Son of God who became our Savior, sharing his people's trials, walking by their side in the midst of the fire. Now here's the question. Has our Lord changed? The answer, of course, is certainly not. His character is immutable. He cannot change. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And that ought to stimulate our confidence that when we walk through the fire, although our eyes may not see him, nevertheless he is right there at our side. So much for the answer of the Savior. He came to his people's aid. Consider now, as we close, round 9, the announcement of the sovereign. Whilst it's important to hear Nebuchadnezzar's admission, and he does admit, that no other God can deliver after this fashion. He says that in verse 29. And that's important, but I'm sure it's much more important for us to hear this pagan king announce his reason, his explanation of this deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar attributed the deliverance to the fact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, to use the king's own words, they had yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. In that pagan king's mind, the key to this miracle was the fact that these men had yielded their bodies. Now, this means much more than that they were willing to risk the hazards of the fire. That was only part of it. The king, you see, had seen, as we saw way back in chapter 1, how these men, these Hebrews, would not injure their bodies by as much as a bite of his Babylonian food. He knew, too, that these men would not poison themselves by imbibing Babylon's intoxicating liquor. They would rather do on water. These men had a high estimate of their bodies. On the other hand, here in this incident, these men who were apparently so fussy about what happened to their bodies, so fussy about keeping their bodies free of contamination, here they are, risking the safety of these bodies by submitting them to a fire. Now, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, that was a puzzling paradox. It was a seeming contradiction. And the only answer that he could find to it was this: these men don't own their own bodies. These men have yielded their bodies to their God. It is their God who owns their bodies. And I'll tell you something. Nebuchadnezzar was right. He'd hit the nail on the head. First time, God truly did possess, and God entirely possessed, not only the spirits and the souls of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but also their bodies. Now, beloved, divine ownership of the body is a theme which God carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It is one of God's unchanging principles. Indeed, I'm confident that Paul had these three men in mind, not only in Hebrews 11, as I've pointed out, but he had them in mind as well in Romans chapter 12 when he wrote, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Beloved, there can be no full surrender to Jesus Christ apart from the surrender of the body. The Christian, for example, who boasts or lies or gossips with his tongue is not surrendered to the Lord. It's a nonsense for that Christian to talk about being fully surrendered. Yielding every member of the body is the way to life for us all at all times. Remember what Paul taught in Romans 6? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, without a doubt, beloved, such complete consecration to God will lead us to intense trial. But there is always a plan, and I mean always, a purpose behind the trials that God imposes on his people. David was intensely tried by God. But behind the trials that God imposed on David was this purpose of punishment. For God said to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me. So David got his trials, but the purpose was punitive. Job was intensely tried by God, but the purpose of his trial was profit. What we read in Job 42, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the object of God's trial there was not punishment, it was his profit. And remember that sometimes, when you're in the fire, could be for your profit. And I don't mean pie in the sky when you die by and by. I mean like Job, it could well be for your earthly profit. Paul was intensely tried by God, but the purpose of his trial was preventive. Because 2 Corinthians 12 reads, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. So Paul was tried, but the objective of the trial was preventive. It was to keep him from becoming bold and proud and daring. It was to keep him humble. Peter reveals that there was a purpose, that another purpose of trial is partnership. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So another purpose behind trials can be partnership with Christ in suffering. And of course, John, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 9, discloses that the purpose of his fiery trial in chains on Patmos Isle, the purpose was prophetic. For he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. So the purpose of John's trial was the revelation of prophecy. So dear friends, behind every trial, there is a plan. There is a plan. The hymn is right when it says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Now we'll stop there. And next week, God willing, we'll conclude our studies in this chapter by looking at round 10, the application of the scripture. And I mean by that, the prophetic application. May the Lord bless his word. Father, we thank thee again for an attentive people, and we pray that thou wilt take them into thy care as they journey home, and remain with the choir as they continue for an hour of practice. We pray that you'll guide them and help them, that they might be mightily used in thy service here. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Now, I want us tonight to make only a token reading from Daniel chapter 3. We have read the chapter on several other occasions, and we have read extracts from it. Tonight, let's read from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. In the province of Babylon. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, before launching out into the deeps of tonight's study, let's just have a very brief look backwards to remind ourselves of our bearings in this book. This is our 16th meditation in the book of Daniel, which we have called the series, the Prophet of the Open Window. And tonight is our fifth study in chapter 3. When we embarked on this chapter, we called it the big fight, a fiery furnace versus a firm faith. And we announced it as having 10 rounds in the contest. And we noted in advance these 10 rounds as round 1, the absence of God's servant, round 2, the arrogance of the scoffer, round 3, the assembling at the statue, round 4, the accent on statistics, round 5, the allegiance that was sought, round 6, the accusation of the sages, round 7, the attitude of the saints, Round 8, the answer of the Savior, and round 9, the announcement of the Sovereign. Now, we have gone in pretty thorough detail into all the facts of these 9 rounds. And tonight, we have to begin to consider the closing round, round 10, which I've called the application of this scripture. Of course, those of you who have been present on past nights will probably agree that we've already sought to apply many of the truths that we've learned from the passage to our practical daily living in a personal way. We've had an abundance of lessons to apply to our lives already. But in calling this last round the application of this scripture, I have in mind making a review of all that's contained in the chapter with the intention of pointing out to you many prophetic lessons which I think the chapter contains. We have many visitors amongst us whose spiritual background I am unsure of. But I want to say clearly tonight that it's true to say that the second coming of Jesus Christ is taught in at least three ways in the Bible. First of all, it is taught plainly. Secondly, it is taught pictorially. And thirdly, it is taught perspectively. Now let me explain. It is taught plainly in John's Gospel chapter 14 and in many other direct passages. The language of our Lord in John 14 is absolutely unambiguous. A wayfaring man, though a fool, could not possibly err therein. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That is plain teaching on the second coming of Christ. In the second place, the truth of the Lord's return is taught pictorially. The Savior often did this. For example, he said in Matthew 25, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, 'See,